Honest were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it.
Prophets. We could say in a larger sense that those sum up what the Bible's messages are, to love God and love other people, and to not just love them intellectually or to not just love them in terms of saying that we love them, but to love them in actuality, to love them in truth, to love them through our actions. We talked about the idea that if we're lovers of people and of God, then we'll be willing to give of ourselves because that's what loving calls for. We must be people who love our neighbor and who love our God by action. And then, two, if we are people who are lovers and givers, we're going to be workers. We're going to work to reach people who are lost in sin, but we're also going to work to keep those who are saved, saved. And so we're lovers, givers, and workers. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 reminds us, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul there is saying two things that we really need to get our minds wrapped around and keep in clear focus all the time. We are not saved by anything that we have done or anything that we might do. We're saved by grace. So we are not saved by our works. We are saved to work. We're saved in order that the love that God has for us might be not only reflected back to Him, but that it might be reflected to the people around us, be it our family, our neighbors, our fellow Christians, anyone in this world. Because after all, Jesus said that God so loved the world that He sent Him, that anyone who believes in Him might be saved. The work that our leadership team sees coming from Jesus is found in a simple passage in John chapter 4, and verses 34 through 38. There Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Do you not say 4 months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Jesus' life was fed, it was nourished, it was fueled by doing his Father's will. His goal was to not only do God's will for him, but also to finish that work during his time on earth. He loved his Father, and he loved people. So he gave himself to both, and he did so without reservation. That's a hard thing to imagine, isn't it? To give of yourself without reservation. But Jesus saw people who were open to hearing and to accepting God's offer of love and of life. He wanted his followers to see this and to be eager workers, working hard and joyfully at taking God's saving message to people who are lost in sin. He called his followers, people like you and me, to join him and his Father in this work. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, and in verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul wrote this to Christians. He said, I planted the seed of the gospel. Apollos watered it or nurtured it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. I don't know if you've ever thought about this when you read that particular passage, because undoubtedly all of us have heard that read or read it ourselves multiple times. But think about this. What would have happened if Paul had not planted that word? What would have happened if Apollos had not nurtured that word? Would there have been a gospel planted and nurtured so that God could grow it? No, it took individuals. It took individuals like Paul, who saw himself having one task, although he did more, in fact. We know that he not only planted but nurtured. And it took someone like an Apollos to nurture it, although we know that Apollos not only nurtured, but he also planted. But without those two roles, there would be nothing for God to grow. It takes people doing one or two things in the service of God so that God can work through it. Jesus modeled the work that he calls for us to do. He said in John chapter 5 and verse 17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Have you ever wondered what that work that Jesus talked about looked like? Listen for just a moment to how Frank Honeycutt recounts a typical day in the life of Jesus. He says, I'd like to recall a series of events from the 9th chapter of Matthew. Here, Jesus calls Matthew, the unpopular IRS man. They quickly sit down to dinner together, celebrating Matthew's inclusion as a disciple. The napkins are barely tucked under their chins when some Pharisees barge in and want to know why Jesus is eating with such social misfits. When Jesus hears this, right in the middle of the meal, he taps his water glass with a spoon and delivers a sermon. He teaches right there at the table. Between butterings of his bread, he tells the intruders like it is, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. You tell him, Jesus. You'd think Jesus could return to his peas and carrots, right? Then the disciples of John came to him. with an issue about fasting. Jesus offers these intruders another brief sermon about old and new wineskins. Can we now let the man get back to his meal? Can't we let him enjoy some of the new wine? While he was saying these things, right in the middle of the second table sermon, absolutely during it, a man with a dead daughter barges in and throws himself down on the dining room floor at Jesus' feet. This desperate dad interrupts the sermon addressed to men who were already interrupting the aforesaid meal, and they had interrupted other interruptions. My daughter is dead. Please come. And Jesus heads off for the funeral. Meal and sermon, please note, unfinished. But wait, what happens on the way to the funeral? A woman who had been bleeding for 12 years sneaks up from behind Jesus. This woman has tried everything. According to the Jewish Talmud, one of the 11 cures for an issue of blood was to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in summer and in a cotton bag in winter. Another was to carry a barley corn which had been found in the dung of a white she-ass. Don't go there with this poor woman, but I'm sure she had tried all 11 and then some. She was desperate. So the woman sneakily touches the fringe of Jesus' cloak and interrupts the funeral procession so that the patrolman up ahead with his lights flashing to slow down has to even stop while Jesus ministers to her. This desperate woman interrupts the grieving father who interrupted the two sermons that interrupted the meal that first welcomed Matthew. I'm tempted to sing, and the woman and the dad and the sermons and the meal and the green grass grew all around, and the green grass grew all around. I think somebody must have had leftovers to deal with back at the dinner, don't you? If you read the Gospels closely, this is pretty much how Jesus spends his life. When we talk about working for the Lord, we don't know the half of it, do we? When we talk about being servants or workers in God's kingdom, when we sing the song, I want to be a worker for the Lord, what do we mean by it? Do we have a vision of Jesus at work as we sing that? Are we committing ourselves to that? Because that was real work. Oh, I know, that's all he did. But as we have opportunity to work for the Lord, what kind of a vision do we have of that? Is it on our terms or is it on God's terms? On another occasion, Mark chapter 3 and verse 20 through 21 tells us, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Can you imagine working so hard, so relentlessly, being interrupted so many times that you can't even eat, and that your own family thinks you've gone nuts? That you're working too hard for the Lord? Praise God if that ever happened. What a wonderful thing to be able to stand before God at the judgment day and say, Lord, you know I work too hard for you. Can we really do that? Is that really possible? This is how hard, though, that Jesus worked, because he loved his Father God and he loved people lost in sin. He's our model for loving, forgiving of ourselves, and for working to reach lost souls. He told his followers, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. God's work, Jesus says here, is urgent. The day is our lives. The night is our death. We must work to reach people while we can, while you and I individually can, with the opportunities, with the abilities, with the gifts, with the life that God has given us. But we'll only work this hard, we'll only work this earnestly, and we'll only work this selflessly if we truly love God and people, if we're truly concerned about the eternal well-being spiritually of every person that we encounter. And that begins right here in our own city, in our own little corner of the world. We'll do this work because we understand that we are God's servants to do his will. We'll do this work because we know that God will judge us and judge our work or the lack of it. We'll do this work because we truly want everyone we see to go to heaven and to not go to hell. We'll do this work because we're God's servants. And this is the service that God has given us to do. It's demanding, it's tiring, it's continuous work. But if we truly love God and we truly love people, we'll find that this is satisfying work, fulfilling work, energizing work. I can tell you, and those of you who have done this know from your own experience, that when you participate in baptizing someone, when you participate in teaching someone to come to Christ, you are energized. It doesn't matter how tired you are. It doesn't matter how long it's taken. You are energized by that, and you start immediately looking for somebody else that you can bring to the Lord. Amen? In Luke chapter 17, and verses 7 through 10, Jesus put perspective on our work for the Lord in a way that you and I must think about in all seriousness. He says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Boy, to us in modern day America, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like something that is nothing less than slavery? Doesn't that sound like something that historically, culturally, we came here to break away from? Doesn't that sound like something that we want no part of? And yet, Scripture is very open and very clear and very unapologetic about the idea that if we are Christians, we are God's servants and indeed God's slaves. But also, we're God's ambassadors. We're God's fellow workers. We're God's heralds of this saving message of love and life. We have the opportunity and the honor to take this to a lost world, that we might hearken others to come and join us in salvation, that the bounds of heaven might abound truly with more and more and more people who are saved. The work our leadership team has urged us toward for the past 3 weeks cannot be ignored, and it cannot be pushed into some future time that's unidentified. There are hundreds and literally thousands of people in our city who need to be saved from their sins now, and there are many, many people who are open to God. We must move forward now, not only by adding another full-time minister, but in reevaluating our time and reassessing that we might give a minimum of 3 hours per week per person to the service of the Lord. This will help us not only bring more people to salvation, but strengthen those we have and even draw back those who've fallen away. But even with two ministers here, we'll need everyone's help. Everyone here, every member of this congregation is needed to work with us, to work side by side, to support us. We'll need Christian workers in a variety of ways, such as these, to teach people about God, people who are searching for meaning and for hope and for the future. We need people to teach new Christians about the Christian life and to model it before them. We need people to train new Christians to be Christ's disciples, to be lovers and givers and workers. We need people to train new Christians how to study and then how to teach the Bible. We need people in various kinds of staff positions, be it administration or hospitality or any number of other things that are yet to be identified. And I want to challenge each one of us to begin preparing ourselves now to be workers in one of these or any other area. I challenge us to sacrifice out of our love for God and our love for people. This love motivated early Christian workers to sacrifice their income, to sacrifice their relationships, to sacrifice their homes and their comfort and their safety and their health. All we have to do is read about these workers for the Lord in the book of Acts. If you've not been taking advantage of being here Wednesday nights as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, you've not had the opportunity to be reminded in a deeper kind of way about how hard these people worked and how hard it was for them. These people loved God and they loved people more than they loved all that they had. And they loved God and people more than anything that they could have. Besides, Jesus commanded his followers to do this. Above all, Jesus gave up everything, even his life, to save us. We need to keep in mind the charge that's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, where Paul the Apostle says to us who are Christians, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always give yourselves fully. Somewhere along the line, modern American culture has crept in to our thinking as Christians. You know, when we reach a certain age, and it will vary with the person and their circumstances, we start thinking that it's time to retire. Unfortunately, as Christians, a lot of us seem to think the same thing, that there comes a point in time in our Christianity where it's time to retire. It's time to let somebody else do it in our place. I don't find that in Scripture. Now, maybe you can enlighten me on that. And if you can, please do. But Paul says, always, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And you know, there were Christians who did this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 3 and verse 8, we read, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on to say in verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." I believe that verse 3 is already true of this congregation, that we are a people who have produced work by our faith and labor by our love and endurance by our hope. But I want verse 8 to be true of us, not for bragging rights, but for the sake of people who were once lost in sin and who are now saved in Christ Jesus. Don't you want that to be true of us? For that to become true, then you and I, to the person, must become ever increasingly lovers and givers and workers. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus said to God, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." I want to be able to say that to God on the judgment day. Don't you? Don't you? That you've completed the work that God gave you to do before you die. And I want to always remember James chapter 4 and verse 17, where James says, "Anyone then," as he speaks to Christians, "anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins." I want that to ever be in my memory. I want that to be in the very forefront of my memory. I don't want to be someone who gets sloppy in my Christianity. I don't want to be someone who takes Christ's death and resurrection and my salvation for granted. I don't want to be someone who thinks that I've got my fire insurance because I've been baptized. I want to be someone who joyously, continually labors for the Lord until I simply cannot any longer. Don't you? Do you believe in Jesus as God's Son? Do you believe that He is the one who saves us from the consequences of sin? Do you believe that He is the one and the only one to follow in your life, the only one worth working for in the most important things of life. If we can help you to make a commitment to that or a recommitment to that, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.
The light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. You ready? Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this flat. And with the Father's glory blaze, Spirit blaze, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light.